to chapter 1. I want to tell you what I want to do for the next three mornings. This morning I want to look at the way in which God prepared John the Baptist as a man. And I want to very strongly challenge some heresies, some horrifying falsehoods that are very much at the heart of what is heard, possibly even from a majority of preachers in the Western world at present. Because John the Baptist blows many, many myths. Tomorrow, I want to look at the message. Today, the man, and what God did to stick him together and to make him the kind of fragile but powerful voice for God. Times, I don't think, are all that much different. We're at a time when immorality amongst leaders, when the exercise of power to the destruction of people is just as common as it was in those dying days of the great civilization of the Romans. And I believe as we open up this book and as we look at John the Baptist, we see something that speaks to us right here. Now, friends, can I say an introduction? Maybe what I said last year, but many of you won't have been here last year. Let me say it now to you. I don't know how it is we've managed to kill this book, but we've really got to examine our hearts and find out why it is that we can take a book that is filled with every aspect of human drama and brokenness and somehow make it into a dead, irrelevant religious book. I mean, the story of John the Baptist is an absolutely heart-rending tragedy. I feel close to it because somehow or other, as we work this through and look at the high points and low points of John the Baptist, it almost seems to me like the last 15, 20 years of my experience in my country of Western culture. The high points of the feeling of hope in the hearts of people during the days of the so-called counterculture, and then the despairing imprisonment of ideas and of people in the days that have followed, and the disillusionment that's so deeply rooted in our culture now. And as we look at John the Baptist, I think we'll find that there are some answers and some challenges that really speak to the last 20 years. I said last night when we were together with Tony in one of the other shows that one of the sad things and one of the things that worries me is you come and you listen to the word, and I really wonder how many of you, when you start going bald like me and you're 45 years of age, will still be in there and still serious about a gospel that challenges the world rather than making us comfortable. So I want to read to you a couple of things about John the Baptist right at the start. Let's just read the scriptures, get a bit of a picture of where the guy was coming from and what was happening in his life. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were well along in years. Boy, haven't things changed. In those days, if you didn't have kids, you were looked on as unlucky. Today, there are thousands of young people saying they want to make the choice for purely materialistic reasons not to have kids, so they can just enjoy themselves. What a tremendous change in culture, and how different our culture is in that respect to the culture in which we read in this story, the life of this great prophet. Now, once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. Now, what had happened was that by this time, there were so many people that were of a priestly line that you couldn't even guarantee that you could ever get a chance for one day of serving the people. You'd grow up through that line, and the one thing that would be the ultimate thing that you could hope would happen was one day you could actually serve the people. But so many priests were there that in the end, you took it by lot, and you could go right through life and miss out on the opportunity. And these folks are old, right? They've had two deep disappointments. The first one is that in a culture where kids are valued, where family and extended family is far more important than a swift buck, in that culture, they're childless. So they've known a life of pain and disillusionment. I want to get into this morning. I am sick and tired of the crap that particularly we've had from some American preachers that seems to indicate that the best of God's work in our lives comes out of a life of wonderful success, all that kind of stuff. I want to know why it is that God has changed his tune for the Jimmy Swaggerts of this world. I want to know why it is that he didn't do for the great ones of his own time back here in the Bible what many of these guys preach is automatic for everybody at this time. I want to know why it is that in the first century, God did not rescue his own apostles Why it is that 10 out of the 11 of those apostles died a violent death, and most of them quite prematurely cut off at the prime of their ministry. I want to know why that happened. Why God left them go. You know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have three questions I want to ask God. And I'm not being dramatic. I often weep, literally, physically, over these three things. I can't understand why black people have suffered out of all proportion to their numbers on planet Earth. Why racism has done what it's done. I hate it. I can't understand why it is. I want to say, God, why? Why should someone, because they're just born with a black skin, automatically, in most of at least those countries where the whites have predominated, suffer so much? I want to know why women have suffered so much. I remember reading Susan Brown Miller's book, Against Our Will, and by the time I'd finished reading it, I just didn't want to be a man. I cried about my maleness for days and just felt devastated. Thought, Lord, I hate it when I look at what men have done to women. I want to know why, and I want to know why Jesus didn't get John the Baptist out of prison. I can't handle that emotionally sometimes. I think it's crazy. It's just not fair. And that's the way it is in the real world. We're going to have a look at some of those things. Later on the third day, I want to look at the subject of disillusionment and how we get disillusioned and how to cope with disillusionment. Because I think if we're going to have our hopes built up in the way in which the crowds were built up when they heard John the Baptist preach, we've got to be ready for the onslaught that follows. Because there is no biblical data to support the concept that when you walk close to God, somehow or other you have a different lifestyle and God takes you in a cushy little posturepedic waterbed for the rest of your spiritual life. It just isn't there. And John the Baptist is going to be a fantastic pair of eyes to look through the pain and suffering and disillusionment of the real world, which you're going to have to face as young people if you're going to have ideals and you're going to believe in the Lord and you're going to really set out to try and do something in this world. Well, here was sadness two ways. Old people dreaming because they were godly people for whom serving God in the priestly line was the biggest thing that could ever happen. In all of that, they come to near the end of their lives, very old, and they haven't had a chance to serve, and they haven't had any kids. And in the midst of that, from a life that mostly has been disappointing, they have their moment of glory and their moment of wonder. Well, at last he got chosen. And verse 10 says, and when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right-hand side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah saw him and was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you're to give him the name John. And he will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine and other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. And many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. And the angel answered, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you the good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day it happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Now, in the meantime, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. And when he came out, he couldn't speak. And they realized that he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. Kind of interesting. I don't think you realized I was going to say this, but you did the sign language with the song today. Here was a man who, in the midst of his dumbness, at least knew that there was body language still around. Isn't it great, huh? The arts are to be found right throughout the Bible. And so the body language was operated when the tongue wouldn't. And when his time of service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant for 5 months, remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. And in these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Close Act 1. Act 2, a second miracle is about to occur. At the time Mary got ready, after she'd received her story and had been told of the coming of her son. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's song, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a loud voice, she proclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. And why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And as soon as the sound of Your greeting reached my ears. The baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. And then we have Mary's amazing song, which is called a manifesto. Now, the context of John the Baptist's life is one that is such a wonderful and strange mixture. You've got a context of the intervention of God in miracle, but you've also got the context, as I said, of sadness and disappointment. And you've got the context also of a manifesto, a statement which, if you read it in the right place, is almost as revolutionary as any set of words you could find. In fact, I remember reading in one of McAfee Brown's wonderful books, Unexpected News, about some people in a third world country who came to the special day when in the church calendar this particular Magnificat is remembered. And here they were as a group of people under a dominating, powerful, autocratic government where people disappear, one of the Latin American countries. And here are all these devout Christians. What are they going to do? So they go out in the streets and they read the words that are given in this marvelous Song of Mary. And of course, they're in a state where power and privilege is vested in a few ruthless, murdering people. And they get out there and on the streets, in a street march, they read words like this. Words that say, he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Words that say, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he's lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, and he sent the rich empty away. And here are these soldiers standing by, watching their devout Catholic mates who are saying the words of the Blessed Virgin. So what do you do? But you take those words, he takes the powerful off their thrones, he sends the rich empty away, and he fills the hungry with good things, and you've got just about revolution. As somebody has said, or as was said by a beautiful Catholic priest in Latin America, when I feed the hungry, they call me a saint. But when I ask why the hungry have no food, they call me a communist. Now, the interesting thing is that when we contextualize the words and the lives within the Bible, in the real world, we find that bland, nice, religious words, when taken out of the cathedral and placed in the reality of human experience, suddenly become tremendously threatening. John the Baptist is conceived and developed in the context of God speaking a word into the world which will be a threat to those who are powerful and to those who seek their own privilege and their own advantage, whether it be in the church or outside the church, whether it be in government or whatever. And in the end, while the Bible states that he would be a joy to his parents' heart, he's also to be a pain because he's to end up himself in prison and beheaded in a ruthless fashion when he's spoken truth for the gospel and for God. Well, these beautiful words are uttered, and Mary stays with Elizabeth for about 3 months, and then she returns home. And when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah, which was a normal pattern. Let's call him Zach, just like Dad. Well, the time came, and the relatives, of course, thought this was the only proper thing to do. But the mother spoke up and said, no, he's going to be called John, to their amazement. And they said to her, there is no one amongst all your relatives who has that name. Then they made signs to the father to find out how he would like to name the child. The poor guy, of course, didn't live in the days of the magazines where you can get, you know, 500 dogs' names and choose any name you like. But anyway, he already knew what he was going to do. And he made signs. They made signs to the father to find out what he would name the child. And he answered on a writing tablet. To everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed. And he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe. Throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. Everyone who heard wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. And then it goes on to describe how Zechariah does his particular wonderful statement in which he talks about God's mercy, the promises that he'd made and how he'd kept them, and how he was going to rescue them from the hand of their enemies, and how they were going to be able to be brought into a state without fear, in holiness and justice before him all the days of their life. Absolutely magnificent words. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, and to give his people a knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the paths of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit and lived in the desert, and he appeared until he appeared publicly in Israel. I want to talk about the desert. You see, you know as well as I do, there is an enormous amount of Christian preaching that tells us to do exactly what the world tells us to do, not what God tells us to do. The desert is not the place we want to live in. This man was birthed in a miracle. He was birthed in the midst of wonderful promises from God. He was birthed in the midst of some profound questions. But he was birthed to be sent to the wilderness. His preparation was to be in the wilderness, not where most men and women find the preparation of their lives. Now, this ought not to surprise us because it's a biblical pattern. After all, was it not in the middle of the desert that Elijah got his real sense of God's call? That was the place where he found it. It was in the middle of the desert that Jesus spent a period in struggling with the enemy and working through the questions of what would be the agendas of his life, whether he was to accept power and privilege as the way by which he could win the world to the Father, or whether he would take the way of the cross, and whether in the end he would die an ignominious death. And there in the desert, Jesus fought out that question, we're told in Luke's Gospel. Paul, when he was converted, went away for a while, and he went into a desert in Arabia to get his act together and to sort these things out. So, let me say to you, my friends, this. You ought not to fear the times of desert experience. The interesting thing is that John the Baptist is asked who he will be and what he will do. They're the two great questions. If you turn to John's Gospel, there's an interesting little interchange about him, and maybe we could turn to that. It's in John chapter 1, and we find some very important questions for us in the 20th century. Really, the two most important questions in proper order. John chapter 1 and verse 19. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but he confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." So they asked him then, "Who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" My friends, it's a fascinating thing that that's the obsession with the 20th century, isn't it? The me generation, I got to know who I am. Everything's that way. In fact, so much so that we preachers have had to almost pervert the text of Scripture for the sake of popular response. And you get preachers getting up and saying, "You must love yourself if you can love others." What bulldust? Check out the passage. The primary statement is, love God with all your heart. That's your primary task. And love your neighbor as yourself. The emphasis is not on self, it's on the neighbor. And it's an interesting thing that here we are in the midst of a Christian world where perverse gospel messages are given all the time that center in one's own satisfaction, one's own sense of self-worth and identity, where bulk sermons are given all the time about that area, and yet the Bible has very little to say about that. And it's interesting that it should be a little Jewish psychotherapist, Viktor Frankl, who straightens out the mess that Christian preachers have made of this. Because Frankl says an interesting thing. He says, listen, you know those beautiful looks you have on people's faces? You know the look of two lovers looking at each other? I love looking at young lovers looking at each other, except I get real embarrassed if they see me looking. You know, look at that. You look away fast. I love the look of a little child when it watches a butterfly or something landing on a flower. Or the picture of an old face, of a grandparent looking at the grandchild playing in the dust. Aren't they beautiful looks on the face? The look of peace. The look of joy when someone gets their examination results and it turned out all right. You know, and even the looks of deep anguish and pain that you see when you see pictures like those in Beirut. I like looking at anguished faces because they remind me that human beings are not like other animals that just work by instinct. That human beings have values and therefore are vulnerable to pain and to racism and to all those other dreadful evils. I even like to see pain in faces because it speaks to me of the fact we're made in the image of God and not in the image of the other animals in the animal kingdom. Our faces express interaction with pain, joy, and so on in life. But Viktor Frankl points out an interesting fact. You can have any of those looks on your face, which are beautiful when you put them in a glossy page, nice photo album type book. But the moment somebody says, "Okay, I want to take a picture of you," you know. The other night I was flipping around the television, and what should I see but Miss Great Britain was being chosen. And they just were at the stage where they were parading the last sort of superset, you know, the last five, six, whatever it was. And they had to sort of stand there and be looked at for a moment or two as the final look. The smiles on those girls were the most tragic thing I think I've seen in years. I've never seen anything so contrived and false. And you could see the bottom lip tremble. You could see them struggling, a couple of them, in their fear in this competition that they mightn't win. You know, their egos just right on the edge of the razor blade, about to be chopped. And you could see in their eyes, and they're trying to look smiley at the camera, and you see them furtively look around to see if they're doing the right thing. You know, absolutely so vulnerable, because they knew they were on camera. And what he says is this: when human beings are centered in themselves, even the search for themselves, they lose the depth of the humanity, and they become manipulable, and the reality of who they are is lost. You don't find yourself by doing the Cyndi Lauper and the Madonna trip of sitting in the corner gazing at your own navel. That's not the way you find yourself. The day you are lost in the desert experience where there is nothing else to divert you except the sheer grace of God, that's the day you find yourself. The question of John the Baptist was, who are you? And he worked that out, not in the midst of the adulating crowd, not in the midst of success or anything else, but in the midst of the desert where there was nothing else but just barrenness in the landscape and God himself. That's where he learned it. You know, I had a guy came to me a few years ago at a weekend camp, and he happened to be a brilliant student at university. And he said to me, I don't know why he came exactly. I think he'd heard that we were stirring a bit. He was a postgraduate student. And he came and he said, I just came because I want to really ask you a question. He said, I'll look into the God question. If you can answer just this one question, does God know anything about manic depression? Now, the fact was that he'd suffered very severely from it. Brilliant student. And he'd get halfway through a course and then crack up with a sense of deep depression. And then he'd drop out for a while, come back and finish it later. Brilliant mind, but deeply wounded inside of his mind. Does your God know anything about manic depression? Well, mate, I just opened up Jeremiah to him. I said, I want to read your verse in a modern translation. This is what it says. God, you've taken my hair and you've grabbed me by the hair and you've rubbed my face in the gravel till my teeth have broken off. Hardly a healthy psychological profile, huh? And then he said, cursed be the day I was born. And cursed be the man that brought the news of my father, of my birth. Better he wasn't born either. Healthy stuff, huh? And a few verses later, that great prophet Jeremiah, in the midst of his suffering and pain, comes out with some verses that have been etched in hymnology and will never be forgotten. Because one of the most beautiful old world hymns is that hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. You know that song? That song comes from the words of Jeremiah in the midst of that kind of dereliction of spirit. Great is thy faithfulness. He says, when I remember that thy mercies are renewed every morning, great is thy faithfulness. And a few verses later, stripped of everything else, he says, the Lord is all I have. Therefore, I will trust in him. Listen, how do I say this to you? I don't say you should go out there and search for trouble. You'll find it, man. If you try to live true, you'll find it. You won't have to search for pain or search for trouble. But I tell you this, there is a lie abroad in this world that the best way to grow is to be isolated from pain and failure. It's a lie. The great ones of the Bible who become a voice for God, not centered in themselves, but Christ-centered and people-centered, are usually those who've known what it is to be in pain and those who know what it is to suffer. It is in the desert, not in the midst of the lounge room, that one finds the closeness of God. I was at a conference just a few weeks ago, and this lovely guy, wonderful charismatic rock and roll singer, I won't name him, but he was a knockout of a singer in his own realm. And he had the whole of these 2,000 people just cooking as he was singing. And he got up there and he made this statement. He said, the only way to get close to God is through praise and worship. And everyone's going, amen, amen. And I'm saying, oh, not more of that crap. Do you know what is the main worship music in the world? the song of the songs of the Psalms, right? How do most of the Psalms begin? By vulnerability. Why is it that the guys who are crooked, their eyes are bugging out with fatness, they're fed to the hilt, they have the best wines, the best food, everything's success. God, why is it? And out of the midst of that kind of pain, the psalmist ends up devastated and in the presence of God then begins to praise God against the backdrop of human injustice. You know, there's a lot of people that think that if they get out there and get involved in the broken world, that they'll lose a praising heart. And they want to go around with this mellow feeling like someone broke a big egg over your head and a lovely yolk sort of flowing all over you. As though that's what it is to walk with God. For goodness sake, friends. Jesus is described as the one that was acquainted with grief and a man of sorrows. We ought not to avoid that. There is a terrible lie abroad. And I've already mentioned it, but I got to say it again. There is a terrible lie abroad. That somehow or other this is the hour for triumphalist noise. You know, just a couple of years ago there was a conference in Amsterdam, Billy Graham conference, and one of the biggest preachers and Christian media personnel in the world, who I will not name, got up to that conference, which was at least half third world people from poverty-stricken countries, and he said, if I remember rightly, these words, "Thus saith the Lord, there will be an unprecedented outpouring of material prosperity all over the third world from this time on." And within a couple of years, we had the worst starvation in northern Africa. That means still high profile. He ought to be in dust and ashes and tears of repentance for pretending to be a prophet, when in fact he's a perverter of the statement of the Bible. That is this, that there is no easy way. It isn't the desert that even the Son of God was tested. Do you think that God is going to somehow give you a better deal than he gave his own son? I mean, really? Well, it was in the desert. And I want to say to you young men and young women, when you're in the desert in your own head, when you can't find the answers and you feel vulnerable and frightened, when you know that most Christians just turn up the volume of the praise the moment they have a philosophical question they can't answer. And when you're facing that and you can't find a Christian mate around you that's prepared to go into the desert and face the nakedness of those ideas, know that you are not a long way from God, you are close to God. The fact you don't feel him close has got nothing to do with it. The fact is that it is in those moments of dereliction that the great ones of the Bible find God. Have a look at Habakkuk. There's another example. Habakkuk looks around and he is not going to close his eyes by living in the Christian ghetto. He's not just going to praise till God comes back. He's there in the midst of the world and he's observing the injustice. And he says, God, listen, it's kind of like this. We aren't too hot. We're not too good. But these other characters you're allowing to knock us around, they are much worse than we are. Where's the justice in this? Do you treat people like ants? He says to God, and then at one stage he gets, I think, a little scared that he's gone too far. And he says, well, God, you know, I really love you, and I'm really on side, but I really can't answer these questions. I can't handle it. And then he goes up into the special little watchtower there, and he has another. I mean, God answers and says, you ain't seen nothing yet. Great answer when a guy's already distressed about what he sees. And then he virtually says to him, listen, buddy, you're only reading one page of the history book. In the end, every last act of injustice, unless it be swallowed up in the mercy of Calvary, every act shall be brought to light. And it'll be dealt with. You don't need to feel that injustice will reign forever. You're only seeing one page of the history book. And he still comes back dissatisfied with God. And when you get to the end of that section, where God answers and says, those that build their cities on injustice and oppression will be brought down, and all of that is dealt with, then he dives into a section of brokenness in his own heart, which one person described to me as almost a state of paranoia. And at the end of that, he comes out with that beautiful verse that many of us who are charismatic love to sing, though the fig tree doesn't blossom and there be no fruit in the vines. But do you know what? We want to get to the end of Habakkuk without going through the process of Habakkuk. And we end up with hollow and shallow singing. The words have no depth. I can remember years ago in Methodist circles, because I grew up in the Methodist church, the youth groups used to always sing Kumbaya. And the reason they used to sing it was it had no theology, no challenge, and it just sounded sweet, and the Methodist kids didn't have to get scared that there might be a gospel or something challenge their lives from their selfishness. So everyone would strum the guitar and sing Kumbaya, and it used to just drive me up the creek. But you know, I went to San Francisco last year. I went to Glide Memorial Church, and I heard those guys get up and sing it in the midst of one of the most broken areas in that city, on a Sunday morning when they were rejoicing because Desmond Tutu had been made the archbishop and was being invested on that morning. And you know, I sang that song with tears running down my face. Because in a different context, in the midst of the oppression and brokenness, to then cry out and say, "Lord, come by here," means something. But if we will not face the desert, if we will not face the desert of ideas in the day in which we live, if we will try and take short circuits from seeking real truth, even when it threatens and hurts, the very same words will be hollow in our ears. There will be no depth to them. The odds are, listen to me carefully, the odds are that nearly all of your marriages will suffer some days when you wish you hadn't them. That's a fact of life. The magazines give us the picture of perpetual sexual excitement. But according to a group of psychologists in Australia studying this for years, they said that in actual fact, the evidence is that once you're living with someone every day and in bed with them every night, the high state of psychosexual excitement that we describe as love lasts approximately, on average, 3 months. Then you're into reality. And the Christians have lived in the fantasies as much as the non-Christians. And now that the moral framework is cracking up and we don't have to anymore stay true to our words, then the Christian marriages in countries like America are falling apart like the pagan ones. And part of that's because there's been no reality. We haven't faced the desert of human inadequacy. We haven't faced the desert of human perversion. We haven't faced the desert of our own emptiness and been driven to the point with Jeremiah of saying, "The Lord is all I have, therefore I will trust in Him." Do not be afraid of the desert. The desert is the place where you may shout at God, scream at God, pour out your heart to God, and He will hear you and open up to you and prepare you and make you the man of God and the woman of God you ought to be. The Word of God came to John the Baptist in the desert. I want to say the wilderness is a great place for developing a voice. You know what happened to that young man at that youth camp? I told him, "Fella, you go tonight to bed and you lie down on your bed and you read the book of Lamentations. Come see me in the morning." That's all I got to say to you. He came in the morning with his eyes almost hanging out of his head. And he said, "Man, I've been reading Jeremiah all night." He said, "Does your God know something about manic depression?" And he was converted. Beautifully converted. My friends, if you want to be a voice for God, it can only ever be done in vulnerability. If we don't learn the lesson from Jim Jones, and now Jimmy and Tammy, when are we going to learn it? I said to the Americans in Estes Park a few weeks ago that if they treat Jimmy and Tammy as a scapegoat, they will have round 2, round 3, round 4, and they'll be punch drunk within 10 years. Do you know, I'm scared to use the word born again anymore because it's been so prostituted. There is a need for a wilderness in which we are stripped of all of the pretense and power and possession-based understanding of the gospel. Tomorrow, we're going to have a look at John the Baptist's gospel. In the original language, it states what he preached was the gospel. And we're going to show that the gospel is much broader than we thought it was. That when we read little words like those we read just before, that he would be the one who would preach forgiveness of sins as the way into shalom or wholeness or peace. He really was speaking about a depth and breadth of forgiveness forged in the desert experience, which is very different to what many of us as so-called evangelical Christians or charismatic Christians preach. He learned in the middle of the desert a non-alignment. And maybe that's the last thing we have time to say this morning. Because out there in the desert, there was no one to get to him. There were no alignments apart from him and nature and him and God. And in the midst of that, he forged a gospel that didn't owe anybody anything. There were no payments except to the Lamb of God who was to take away the sin of the world. So when he came out and different sexual interests came and said, "Interpret the gospel for us," there were no strings attached. And tomorrow we'll see that John the Baptist peeled their banana good and proper, both the crowds and the leaders within the community. We'll find that the desert experience purified not only the man, but also the message that he was going to preach. Friends, as we finish this morning, they're the two things that you've got to cope with in your own lives. The purifying of your being. Before you ever ask, what'll I do? You've got to ask, what'll I be? What'll I be? We're such activists. Why should a man so talented waste years out amongst the gum trees? Because the preparation of the man, the depth of his character, was going to have to be such as it would withstand a saga that we will unfold by the third day of just phenomenal disillusionment and pain. From a life of number one preacher on the charts to obscurity where his own followers would leave him. Because you see, friends, what a lot of you will try and do is that you'll try to find out who you are by an actual fact looking at the success ratio of your life. And when you do that, you'll stuff your life and stuff your message at the same time. Alone with God, in the midst of privation, not prosperity, the man was prepared, and the message we'll look at tomorrow was prepared too. Do not fear the questions. Do not fear the failures. Do not fear the pain. Do not fear the loneliness of being a human being. Embrace it. For pain is God's great gift. If you didn't have pain, you'd put your foot in a fire like a leper does and burn your toes off and end up maybe with gangrene in your leg because you didn't bother to look after your wounds. If you don't have pain, you don't get the warning signs. And even loneliness is the pain of the nerve ends of the soul saying that God will not allow any healthy human being to have illusions of immortality and power. He wants to strip that from us, that we may then come wholly into his presence and know him, and in knowing him, know ourselves. Then the message can be clean, and we can be a voice in a wilderness of ideas, clear, and one that the people will want to hear, even if they are easily manipulated also by other voices. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, I thank you for John the Baptist. Godly parents, parents who, in the conceiving and bringing the Son into the world, had had years of a preparation of morning after morning of disappointment. No pregnancy and no lot in their favor to do the thing they longed to do in ministry. A life almost at the end with failure in the areas that were judged as failure by that civilization. And in the midst of that pain, the miracle of John's coming. And Lord, then you threw him out into the desert. But Father, this is a desert period in human history. A time when the church seems to be sometimes a desert too. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, and as we pursue these things the next couple of mornings, that you will bring to us a liberating capacity to embrace the contradictions, to embrace the brokenness, to embrace the fears and the hurting, and be purified that we might know exactly who we are in your presence, and that the message we have might not be aligned to any payments we have to make to this world, but that nothing else will matter but the purity of what God has to say, for man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Bring us to it in these morning studies in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Is it starting to tell on you a bit? Well, I'll try and keep you awake. A few years ago, I went to a little town called Coober Pedy. Very hard, I think, for you to find any place like Coober Pedy in England. It's out in the middle of the desert, and it's a mining town. It only exists for the purpose of digging out our beautiful Australian opals, including the fairly rare so-called black opal. It's kind of a strange irony in life that so often the things that are beautiful and that are so much loved by the rich, by the affluent and by the powerful, have histories of terrible oppression and human destruction back of their discovery and their production. You've only got to look at the history of South African mining and think of where the diamonds end up on the beautiful ladies of the world to see what a sick and perverted state the highest point of God's creation has come to. Coober Pedy, like in most outback towns in Australia, there is a profound and destructive racism. And I want to say this quite straight. You won't hear this from a lot of Australian preachers. You won't hear it from a lot of Australian evangelists, but you will hear it from me. You can go to a little place called Port Augusta, in a country where the law says there cannot be any discrimination between black and white. And I could take you, if we were there tonight, to the main hotel where the Aboriginals drink, their kind of watering hole. And often what whites do not recognize is that the Aboriginals' metabolism seems to be somewhat different, particularly those who live on the edge of the desert. They seem to be a bit more like camels, able to put a bit of water away for a long trek. And I sometimes think that the pub is like a watering hole. It's not a matter of having any more problem with alcohol than whites do. In fact, that's one of the racist lies, I believe, within our country. If you find any white person who has had his dignity stripped away in the way every black person has in Australia, then you'll find that white person is an alcoholic or a drug addict. It's one of the nice little racist myths we like to keep in our heads concerning people of other colours. If you want biblical foundation for that, and you're evangelicals or charismatics, read the 31st chapter of Proverbs. It says, kings ought not to be addicted to alcohol, because if they are, they forget the rights of the poor and needy. But give alcohol to those who are dying and those who are in despair. Let them drink and forget their poverty and their unhappiness. I'm an ex-Methodist, but I've still got to swallow that because it comes from Scripture.